find it considered non-essential, so often. Leave it alone. It's unimportant. Don't mess with it. This is just the opposite of what God shows in the Word of God. Prophecy is very important. And we want to give you several reasons in your notes and more out of your notes. We're going to go very, very fast on these since we are limited in time. Notice, number one, the very fact that almost 50% of the Bible is taken up with prophecy shows it's very important. For instance, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 17 are distinctly books of prophecy. All the other books have prophecy all through them, scattered all through them, of the Old Testament. And the New Testament has the little book of Jude. He's going to write about something else, and then he wrote about the great apostasy that's coming. Prophecy. The book of Revelation is all prophecy. 2 Peter has quite a bit of it prophecy. Paul gave quite a bit that was prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels gave a lot of prophecy. But about 50% of the Bible is prophecy. If God thought it was unimportant, it were unimportant, but he put so much. And give us such detail. Outlines of prophecy. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable. Except prophecy. God didn't say that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. For doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly outfitted unto every good work. And if anybody leaves out prophecy, they're not thoroughly outfitted. They're 50% shy of their outfitting. You better study prophecy. Second, the study of prophecy will give intelligent cooperation with God and His program for this dispensation. How can you go God's way if you don't know what way God's going? About 85% of the church, the nominal church, the name church today, is going in the wrong direction. They're out busy trying to bring in the kingdom. That's not God's program. God's program is to give the witness. Now, not bring in the kingdom. That only God can bring in the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ must return. They're trying to bring the kingdom of God on earth without the king of the kingdom of God on earth. I like what this J. Wilbur Chapman, I liked his sermon on the royal exile. Jesus is in exile right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God waiting until his enemies made his footstool. You can't have the kingdom on earth without the king on earth. Period. God is not bringing him in the kingdom now. He's calling out a people for his name. That's what we've got to be busy about, not going in the wrong direction. Look at number three. The study of prophecy will keep you from being scared out of your wits. That's actually a literal translation of 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Where Paul says 1 and 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind. That shaken in mind is scared out of your wits. Exactly what it means. I'm not saying that's a translation. It's a paraphrase, but it's bringing out the beautiful thing about being shaken in your mind. Even a saved person, I've seen it, especially when the Second World War, when we dropped those A-bombs on Japan. I never saw so many scared Christians in my life. They thought maybe we were going to get them back down on our heads right quick, and they were worried stiff. Anybody who doesn't know anything about prophecy, even if they're saved, ought to be scared. I'm not scared because I know how things will come out. I'm not looking for Russian A-bombs. I'm not looking for anything that's coming upon the earth. I'm looking for Jesus to come back. I'm listening with ears perked up, and I've got the ears for perking up. I've got ears perked up, listening for those three sounds that we mentioned. We'll mention later. It's going to break the silence of 2,000 years. I want to shout to the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll call me up to be with Him. Then, let me tell you something. This was in a mess for 7 years after that. It's not worrying me. We give you the text from the Olivet Discourse of our Lord in Luke 21, 25, and 26. This is could take a long time. On the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. National unrest. Turmoil. Men's hearts failing them for fear. And looking with fearful anticipation or apprehension after the things which are coming upon the earth. That's good commentary on the day in which we're living. Nobody has a solution. Everybody kind of knows the problem, but nobody has a solution. We'll see when we come to sign national signs, there's hardly a spot on earth where there isn't trouble in the nations. National unrest. We give you in your notes these four particular signs in this text. Distress of nations, Rotherham, anguish of nations, narrowing down into straits where there's no turning to the right or left and nothing looks out ahead. It carries the idea to be held in a tight grip and no release. Second, with perplexity. Rotherham gives it better, embarrassment. The Greek equals not knowing the way to go, as Thayer gives it. Knowing no way out, to be in such straits as to be without resources. Not knowing which way to turn. It signifies the utter bankruptcy of the nations as to any real solution to their problem. Third, men's hearts failing them for fear. Many translate this fainting, but the Greek signifies more than fainting. It signifies a breathing out of life's breath, or dying. Men dying of heart failure. Heart failure. I don't think it's an accident that heart failure is the number one killer. Not only in the United States, but around the world. Number one killer. It's number one on Satan's hit parade as the great Master of Death, the King of Terrors. It's literally heart failure bringing death caused by fear. Scared to death. The only ones who are not scared to death are those who haven't got sense enough to be scared to death. Or those who are saved. One or the other. We know the outcome, and we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the uptaker, as they say. But anybody who isn't saved is either too dumb to be scared, or some other reason, but I think it's too dumb. But here's the way. Looking on the things coming on the earth. Looking is translated by the diagonal apprehension. It means to look forward with fear and dread. Prostak. Yes. This heart failure is caused by the fear and apprehension, worry over the future, insecurity, atom bombs, war, threatenings of modern life, coming upon the whole habitable earth. Oikomene, not cosmos. Look at number four. The study of prophecy gives light for dark days. I love this text, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the Atlas, I think, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, as the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then the important statement, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to give heed, as in a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts. I think we're entering into this little alleyway. It has the idea of a squalid, dark place, and the only light coming into it from the end. It's done from the side, no way out, turning right or left. We are saved. We're looking forward right now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that important? Of course it is. You see, there's no way to live the Christian life without it. Don't get all tangled up with the affairs of this world and forget where you're really tending. There's that more sure, literally it's more confirmed word of prophecy. Better than visions. So 1 Thessalonians 5:4, we walk in light while the world walks in darkness through a dark end alley, dead end alley. He said, you're not of the night that day should overtake you as a thief. You're of the day. We shouldn't walk crooked footed like the rest of the world. Neither should we walk with dread and fear. If you've got your eyes on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he controls everything. What's there to be afraid of? The glorious days of anticipation. Glorious days of opportunity. Look at number 5. But further, the study of prophecy brings the real joy in sharing with God the knowledge of the outcome. We know what the outcome is. I love Psalms 2 for this reason. The kings of the earth set themselves and against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, we'll cast his bands asunder and his cords far from us, but he that stood in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hide them in strong derision. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. They set themselves against God, but his is the last day. He has set his king. God does not hold the short end of the stick, friend. God is in complete control, and he's my Father. I shall not fear what men shall do unto me in the strongest day. Look at number 6, and we make that last one number 6 in the page, and then I'll give you several more very briefly. The bottom of the page, last paragraph, page 4, I named that number 6. Walking in the light of the world to come, this world is easier to give up and to hold lightly. Using it, but not abusing it. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, along the same line. Prophecy makes more vivid your heavenly citizenship. Why could Moses choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? He was in the line for all the glory of Egypt and all the wealth of Egypt. Remember back there, a king just didn't rule the people, he owned the people. The country was his. Everything in it was his. Anything he wanted, I don't care what it was, he just said, bring it to me, it's mine. All the glory this world had to offer, all the fame, all the wealth. Moses turned his back on the whole shebang, and it tells you why he had respect unto the recompense of his reward. Because he endured at seeing him that is not visible. Moses wasn't looking for a reward in this world. He looked for a city like all the other pilgrims for 6,000 years. Every pilgrim on earth, God's pilgrims, had looked for a city. Not in this world. Why could Abraham choose the plains of Moab and let Lot take the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah? God had promised him the whole thing. He practically said to Lot, take it if you want it, but I'm a pilgrim. Abraham, like all the other saints, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They didn't look for any reward on earth. We're living in a very materialistic age. Did you know that? Most Christians are caught up in the same whirling gate, making money, getting ahead, getting fame, getting top of the heap. Get. Now, it's good to have money. I'd like to have several $1 million right now. I'd build a campus up there. You wouldn't need any faith for it. I guess that's why God doesn't give it to me, that, and I wouldn't know what to do with the rest of it, probably. Let me say it again. Way back there, I said, Lord, if you can't trust me with money, don't give it to me. Now, I haven't been sorry I prayed that prayer, but he answered it. It's all right, though. But I do praise him. He's given me all I need. Somebody said, the Lord said, I will supply all your need. He didn't say all your greed, according to his riches and glory. He's not that rich. Even God can't supply all your greed. I like what the proverb says, give me what's convenient for me. Not too much, lest I forget you, or not. Don't give me in poverty to where I'm tempted to steal to get it. God's given me all I need. And it didn't come from Trinity College. He made me work for part of it, but most of it. You've got to get your priorities straightened out. You've got to get your values straightened out. Which world are you living for? If you don't get this pilgrim vision, you're going to make a mistake. When you set your goals too low, and even wrongly. I grant you it's nice to be able to pay your bills when they come due. It's nice to go to the grocery store today and have enough money to buy the groceries you need. And that, you can bring them home in a wheelbarrow, but you'll have to take a great big bunch of money to get it. There is no such thing as any believer getting the vision, the pilgrim vision. Using the world but not abusing it. In the world but not of the world. You cannot go to Jesus without the camp bearing his reproach, which is commanded in the 12th chapter of this, 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's commanded. Unless you have this pilgrim vision, that you're walking through this world but not of it, you're heading for the rapture. There is no hardship you won't endure. There's no suffering. There's no persecution. There's no calumny that you won't endure if you have this pilgrim vision. I'm afraid we're living almost completely today, as far as organized religion is concerned, in the Laodicean age. A church that is rich and increased in goods and says, I have need of nothing. But that's not the Lord's view. That's her own view. And knows not that she's poor and naked and blind. I can just see some dowager sitting up in the church with her furs and her jewels and her diamonds and all gusseted up and with her great big bank account and having the Lord say, you're poor and naked and blind. Who, me? Laodicea? rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. There never was a time when the church was as rich as it is right now or as poor. I call it God's poor rich folks and then God's rich poor folks. You compare it with it with the, what he said to the persecuted, robbed church of Smyrna. You're poor, but you're rich. He said to Laodicea, you're rich, but you're poor. Which would you rather be? See, I'd like to preach on this one. Let me give you a few others. Number 7, not in your notes. I have 16 here, and I could have put in probably that many more. Why is the study of prophecy important? Well, number 7, God has set a special blessing upon the study of prophecy. Seemingly, he hadn't said this about anything else. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and he that heareth, and he that observeth, or keeps, or treasures. The sayings of the prophecy of this book, and the times at hand. Yet how many churches have publicly read and studied in their morning worship service or in the public worship service where most people are there, the book of Revelation? Even the fundamentals. I never pastored a church that I didn't at least teach Revelation twice. Usually to different groups. And different ways. I had certain subject kind of preaching on Sunday for the book of Revelation. I had a Bible class where I taught it word for word, Revelation. I even taught it to the young people in a special class, since they weren't in the others. You better not ignore that book. It has a special blessing. I've gotten it. Look what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for them also, all them also which love his appearing. A special crown for loving his coming. And you can miss everyone else. Every other reward. There are several of them. There's a special reward for victory. There's a victory prize. There are several Stephanoi crowns for victory in whatever field God calls you. But there isn't a saint, the humblest saint, the most ungifted saint on the face of the earth can win this crown. Loving is appearing. It's not hard. The only thing you need to love his appearing is to love the one that is appearing. You'll see this in the attitude toward his coming. You can get this one if you miss all the rest. Number 8, God has commanded it. That ought to be enough. Search the scriptures. It's in the imperative mood. Now here's 50% of the scriptures. You're going to say, yes, Lord, I will search 50% of your scriptures. But we've already seen prophecy is a little bit too obtuse. It's a little too hard to understand. It's a riddle and too much disparagement and all that. That's silly. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How are you going to do that without prophecy? Yes? John 5:9. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How can you rightly divide the word of truth and leave out prophecy? Since every truth in the word of God is attached to prophecy. Every one. As for every doctrine, we shall see when we come to it later, every doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ depends upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can't rightly divide it without it. What? Is it 39? 39? That's the third mistake I made this year. No, wait, that's last year. This year I didn't phone that far. These are not just invitations, search the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, but commands. It's not up to me to choose what to study and what to ignore, what I can study and what I can safely omit. Number 9. Prophecy proves the divine inspiration of Scripture, as we saw in Christian apologetics. Only God can foretell the future. And if you want to really have imprinted upon your mind the fact that the Bible is given by inspiration of God and is infallible, you study prophecy. As we saw in apologetics, fulfilled prophecy. How is it fulfilled? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and the colt the foal of an ass. How did he come? He didn't come in a Lincoln Continental. Eldorado Cadillac. He came exactly on an unbroken colt, as he was sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver. His hands and his feet were pierced, and it was prophesied almost 1,000 years before he was born how he would die, before it was invented. Look at number 10. The study of prophecy will give an intelligent understanding of a vast part of God's Word taken up entirely with prophecy. Can you imagine that vast, dark continent? Half of the whole Bible. With no understanding of it whatsoever. If you don't study it. The average believer is sincere, but sincerely ignorant. All the spiritual applications and implications of this 50% of the Bible. Here is a vast continent that he leaves entirely alone, unexplored, unintelligible, or hurriedly skims over it many times to pick a text. For instance, I know a preacher, but if I mention his name and the church that he preaches in, you'd know him instantly. I have one of his bulletins. And in it, Jaz is practically for quoting it. And he says, the best thing to do with the book of Revelation is to leave it entirely alone. Nobody understands it. He's a graduate of one of the biggest seminaries in the United States. It used to be Fundamental. Nine-tenths or more of the church, of even the Orthodox, so-called Orthodox, ignore or omit almost any reference to prophecy. Number 11. We'll give this as a separate lesson. Because, as we shall see, number 11, under a separate lesson, prophecy is indelibly tied up with all godliness and holy living. And of course, the primary text is 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, where he says, seeing that all these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking forward, hastening unto the great day of God Almighty. What manner of persons ought we to be? It's almost impossible to hold the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and hold it in a sinful way. and in a sinful life, if you really hold it. Number 12. I think this is very important. We've given a similar idea, but I want to give it under this heading. Number 12. Because without the study of prophecy, there cannot be any real, intelligent, clear understanding of any doctrine of the New Testament. I'll say that again. Because without the study of prophecy, there cannot be any real, intelligent, clear understanding of any doctrine of the New Testament. No doctrine of the New Testament is clear without the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every doctrine is partial, incomplete, inconclusive, or unfinished without the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just name five very briefly. How can you understand redemption, since it isn't finished until the manifestation of the sons of God at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 8:23. All creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, awaiting the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And it tells you when, at the manifestation of Jesus Christ, his appearing. The adoption does not take place at the rapture. The adoption takes place at the revelation. The adoption literally means placing as sons. We'll take it up in soteriology. And we'll be placed as sons. We don't have our inheritance yet. We await Christ to get his inheritance. And then we're going to be joint heirs with him. Until he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you and I can't be take our place as adopted sons. Adoption does not have anything to do with our being born of the Spirit of God, except as a result of being born of the Spirit of God. There's all the difference in the world between regeneration and adoption. God does not make us sons of God by adoption. We are sons of God by being born of God, partaking of his nature. But in relationship to our reigning with Jesus Christ, we have to be placed as sons. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Read that part of the 8th chapter of Romans. Number 2. How preach the resurrection of the just, since you can't foretell or know anything about it till the rapture takes place? He comes. The finishing up of our salvation. There is no resurrection without the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Then number 3 under that 12. How observe intelligently the Lord's Supper, since he said, this do until I come? What does he mean? Number 4. Or of any rewards, crowns, since they're given out at the judgment seat. What about the judgment seat? When does it take place? Where? How? Who? How can you preach on the rewards without getting the judgment seat in consideration of prophecy? Number 5, there are many more doctrines. Of course, these are just 5 representative ones. Can there be any idea of the destiny of the church, the bride of Christ, since we're to be presented to him after his coming for us? There has to be the rapture first and the judgment seat. Then we shall be presented to him as a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle. These are just representatives, as I said. Now look at number 13, importance of prophecy. In line with this, it is important because all prophecy is full of Christ. Absolutely full of Christ. Even that part that you have to come to the New Testament to find out and then go back to the Old Testament, you'll still find it's Christ. Revelation 19:10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of it. There isn't a prophetic thing in the Word of God that somehow or other isn't connected to Jesus Christ. How much more so in the New Testament? I want to know everything I can know about my precious heavenly bridegroom. How can I know everything about him if I don't study prophecy? Yes, but they don't realize that there can't be any restoration of Israel without Israel's king being restored. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. All the scenes leading up to that are preparations for the redemption of the faithful remnant in Israel. But it is still tied up with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 14, I think, is very important on that negative part to be considered the last lesson. Number 14. It is very important because there are so many quacks. Doctrines of demons. Fake prophecies. Russellism, Seventh-day Adventism, Mormonism, Armstrongism. For 2,000 years, there have been thousands of quacks. Teaching false prophecy. Here's a brother right out in the front with plain truth. Which is plain error. What? 1910 is what it's supposed to be. The testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy, it's in that the whole in relationship immediately with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's 2 Peter 3:11-12. Then there are so many quacks. No wonder so many are fooled. Did some of the Adventists, the Adventists are using this continually. They come into a town, put up a great big tent, advertise. They won't say anything about Seventh-day Adventism. Not at first. They'll advertise prophecy and great big newspaper advertisements. And I've known a lot of people to be caught up in them. I don't believe anybody who studies prophecy with any degree of accuracy at all and enters into it will be taken in by their teachings. Now, they don't give their unique errors of Madam White to start with. In fact, if you argue with the average Seventh-day Adventist, he won't say anything about Madam White, their prophetess, who's inspired as Paul was. As far as they're concerned. We had a young couple left the church in Newport Richey when I was pastoring that little church. The church I did pastor, they left afterwards. And joined the Mormons. How in the world anybody could swallow Mormonism if they know anything at all about prophecy and all about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of His plans. And it's because in the last days we're going to have a lot more doctrines of demons. And even He said to deceive the very elect if it's possible. Number 15, along with number 1, the law of parsimony. I borrow this term from physical science. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics is after the law of parsimony. And that is, in the multitude of changes in nature, the sum total of energy and matter is unchanged. Nothing is ever annihilated or created in the status quo of nature. Science knows nothing of annihilation and of creation. Both of them are acts of God. Only God can either create or annihilate. And of course, the law of relativity by Einstein in 1905 was a tremendous boost to formulate the second law of thermodynamics. We can transform matter, but we can't annihilate any. And this is according to the law of parsimony. Nature is stingy with its energy. Very stingy. I borrow this to say that God is stingy with his words. This is verbal inspiration. I don't believe that God ever says anything uselessly. If God repeats something, this is the law of parsimony, if God repeats something two or three times, you've got to listen to it two or three times better and more than you did before. Now, we could apply that in all kinds of hermeneutics. But here, along this line, if God says so much about prophecy in the Word of God, does he intend us to leave it alone? Did he put it in there wasting his breath just for the fun of it? And say, now look, if you want to study it, it's all right with me, but if you don't, no harm done, it's unimportant. How silly can you get? God must have considered it very, very important to put 50% of his Word in prophecy. Let me illustrate. There are 318 prophecies in the Bible concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, according to one authority. 318. I have counted many, as in the book of Isaiah and other places, but these are distinct prophecies. There are a lot of allusions, too, by the way. Now, there are only 70 in the Bible on repentance. Only 20 on baptism. Only 6 on the Lord's Supper, and only 9 on regeneration. I'll give them again. Now, which does God consider the more important? On the law of parsimony. 318 on the second coming. Only 70 on repentance. You get the church has practically left that one out too, by the way, today. 20 on baptism. Yet the amazing thing is, I know some churches that will preach 365 times a year on baptism and not on the second coming at all. I think they've got their ought-tos mixed up. 20 on baptism, 6 on the Lord's Supper, and 9 on regeneration. And then 16 is very much in line with number 12, but I like to put it separately. The study of prophecy is very important since there's no complete gospel without it. There's no consummation of anything. The Bible is a grand book of beginnings and continuations, but no completions. Is it? Without prophecy? Any completions at all? Any consummation? How's it all going to turn out? You'll have that vague, modernistic, rationalistic idea that somehow or other everything's going to turn out okay by evolution. If they could make a man out of a monkey or a tadpole, certainly they could make an archangel out of a man before they get there. We'll solve all the problems and everything will turn out okay somehow, some way, by natural physical laws of evolution. The only trouble is we're not making much progress. We're retrograding. Retrogression. We have the start of redemption. We have the institution of redemption's plan. And no outcome if you don't study prophecy. No consummation. No completion. We have a wonderful building, but no roof on it. So with Israel, we have it creation as a nation. We have God setting them aside for the purpose of calling a people out from the Gentiles. But what about the future? What is God's future for Israel? The Bible is replete with what God's going to do with Israel. Paul is very emphatic. Hath God cast off his people whom he foreknowledge to be his own? God forbid. He said, I am a Jew myself. God hath not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Remember, God, it was impossible for God to lie when he promised Abraham an unconditional covenant. The land and the people. So are the nations. So are the church of God. There isn't a plan in all the Word of God that has any completion without prophecy. God has a plan of the ages which he planned for his Son. Read the context and you'll find that the completion is when the church shall be exhibit A of the manifold wisdom of God in taking the plan that he did. Let me close with this illustration. What if my father were a great industrialist who built a great empire, industrial empire, and he's been training me and sending me to college and everything else to follow in his steps and take over the management of it and the ownership of it someday? And he says, after I graduate in college, he said, now, son, I want you to come in here and I want to tell you what my plans are for you. Everything that I've done for you, every bit of training that you've had, every course that you've taken was planned with this in view. I'm getting old now and I want to turn the reins over to you. I want you to sit in this chair, this chairman of the board, this president of the company. I want you to take over this company and I want you to make it go forward and in all of its affairs. I say, Father, that's all foolishness. I don't care for prophecy. I don't care what your plans are. I don't have any intention whatsoever to go into plans. All I want you to do is to fill my bank account and give me a lot of blank checks and freedom to write any checks for anything my little heart desires. You're rich and I'm your heir and I don't care about the plant. I don't care about anything you built or anything you prepared me for. I want only to enjoy myself. All the checks I could possibly write, and I get more when I need them. But as for your plans, forget it. Did you know that a great number of Christians are saying the same thing to God Almighty about his plans for us and for his plans for the future? It's Word of God says God will do nothing that he doesn't reveal it to his servants, the prophets, and the secrets of the Lord are with them that fear him. God has some great plans for you and for me. And very few Christians care one iota for the plans. Not one iota. It's, Lord, bless me now. Give me a blank check. Fill my account. Let me write checks on everything in the world my little heart desires. We even have, in quite a few movements today, that whole idea of the gospel of prosperity. That God wants you not only to be spiritual and have a special gift of tongues, he wants you also to be rich and healthy. Always God's will for you to be healthy and rich. If you're poor, you're out of the will of God. If you're sick, you're out of the will of God. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're out of the will of God. That's saying unto God Almighty, forget all those plans you made for me. I'm not interested. All I want to be is blessed. I want you to know one of the greatest blessings on the face of the earth is to find out what God's plans are and get in step with him. And then share with him in prayer and in your fitting into his plans what God wants. I'd rather be doing what I've been doing this morning, teaching the Word of God, than to be the richest man on the face of the earth, or the greatest in any other field. Because I love this precious book, and I love the God of this book, and I love the Christ that this book reveals, and I love the plans that God's revealed in His Word to me. I'm part of them. These are not dry, musty things about other folks. God might as well have put in there E.C. Bragg on every one of those prophecies of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they belong to me. Is it important? You better believe it. You're dismissed.